morning and welcome to the Bible study. I'm riding a little high here. Just got off the phone with one of our great supporters. I think he's a judge. Maybe I should say justice. Likes the Bible study, likes the radio station. So I'm beaming from ear to ear this morning. All I need is a pastor to come in and ruin my day. Because, how can a pastor ruin your day? Because I got 3.5 chapters or something like that to cover, and I've only got 50 minutes to do it, and you know how pastors are. That means we need 4 hours of time. Well, except today, because we have a radio professional with us here today.
I can usually fit it into 3 hours.
There you go. There you go. Tell Diane, cancel all programming till 1 o'clock. It's going to be the Bible study. How you doing? Pastor Todd Wilkin is with us. I'm sure folks recognize his voice. He is the host of Issues, Etc., and Sunday Night Issues, Etc., and in for the Bible study today. Do you have to rub the sleep out of your eyes when you come in early like this?
No, I'm always up early.
Are you an early riser?
Well, I used to be a night owl and early riser, but when I can sleep in, I sleep in now. But I've got kids, and so during the school year, it's up before the sun comes up.
Who are your kids?
The names?
The names.
Oh, Emma and Solomon.
And they are how old?
Emma is 13.
She's like a teenager.
Oh, yeah. She's absolutely a teenager.
You got a problem.
And really, within a couple months here, she's going to be 14 years old. That's hard to believe. But yeah. And then Solomon is 9.
Solomon is 9.
Yeah.
Your daughter is looking like a two-ball bat daughter. You know what a two-ball bat daughter is?
No, what's that? I know what it is.
That's when the boyfriends come, ball bat at the back door and a ball bat at the front door. That's what that means.
That's right. And probably one under her window, too.
Yeah.
So maybe three. Yeah, she's definitely attracting the attention of the boys nowadays.
Is that right?
And she's suddenly figured out she's attracting the attention of the boys.
And what kind of dynamic does that produce in the Wilkin household?
Well, sometimes uncomfortable, but for the most part, she's a very, very trustworthy little kid.
She hasn't asked for a navel ring yet, has she?
No, she's not ever going to get one. And she's, I think the thing is that she realizes now that she, as a attractive young lady, exercises a mystical power
yes.
that she didn't realize she had before.
It'll be fun. You keep us informed on that.
Well,
how reacts to all that.
She has an answer to the question she has often asked me, which is, why do you always do what mom says? And now she has an answer to that.
So. Yep, there it is. Oh, we could talk all hour about that, but we can't because we got a lot of ground to cover here. Our Bible study numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join. Next time you're on, we'll talk about Solomon. We'll give him equal time. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor Todd.
Heavenly Father, you have promised that your word will always bring your spirit, and this spirit will always testify of Christ. And we pray then, according to your promise, that your Holy Spirit would bring us Christ. Here in this passage, in these passages, we find the prophet Elisha. We find also his Savior and ours, Jesus. In his name, amen.
Amen. Todd, the location is somewhat different. Time is different. The identities of the people are different. But in reading through this, whether it's Elijah who has now departed from the scene or Elisha, whom we're dealing with today, it feels like New Testament Jesus.
Mm.
It's got that mystical, that's probably not the best word I can use. Mysterious maybe is a better word. But it's just one interesting episode after another. Miraculous things happening, just like when Jesus was here.
Oh, yeah.
Is that the point?
Well, I think that's something that we cannot miss here. And if there's nothing else you take away from this, the beginning of Elisha's formal ministry on his own. Now that Elijah has departed into heaven, a double portion of Elijah's spirit has been given to Elisha, and it's in evidence already. I mean, Elisha is the miracle worker of the Old Testament, without a doubt.
Elisha.
He is the miracle worker. And the first part of his ministry here in 2 Kings 2 and then on through 5 is all miracles. It is all. Normally, we think of prophets as people who do a lot of talking and a lot of preaching, a lot of foretelling and things like that. But Elisha is a prophet perhaps unique in the Old Testament, with the exception of Moses, who's the prophet par excellence of the Old Testament. Elisha really exemplifies the miraculous aspect of the prophet's ministry. And it does look a lot like the ministry of Jesus. He's going around hither and yon. He's just kind of on the move all the time.
Raising people from the dead, opening blind eyes.
Saying things that don't seem to make a lot of sense, and kind of doing his own thing, literally doing his own thing. And no one's getting in his way. And that's something that should strike us at the very beginning, that Elisha's ministry from beginning to end is intended to point us on to the greater ministry of the prophet Jesus, who's more than a prophet. The miracle worker Jesus, who's more than a miracle worker. And and in this case, I think the one to whom all of Elisha's deeds, because he's a man of deeds, a man of action, all of his deeds testify, and that is to how these deeds will be more greatly fulfilled in Jesus Christ.
So as we go through this and we see these strange and miraculous and mysterious things that happen in the ministry of Elisha, is this somehow supposed to affect or strengthen my Christian faith?
Well, it's not just supposed to, it does. First of all, it will always strengthen our faith by doing what we just talked about, pointing us forward to the greater fulfillment of these things, Jesus Christ, the ultimate fulfillment of all the Old Testament, the one to which all the law and the prophets testify. That's how it will ultimately strengthen our faith. But there is also, here in time, in the context of Elisha's own doings and sayings, where we have reason to, for our faith to be strengthened as well. But ultimately, the object of faith is Jesus Christ. So unless we get Christ out of these sayings and deeds of Elisha, then it's not going to strengthen our faith. It will fascinate, it will teach, it will do all sorts of things, but it won't strengthen our faith.
You know, you can go watch a magician, and a magician will have various interesting things that don't necessarily seem to be connected. He can hold up a wand, and then suddenly, instead of a wand, he has a big bouquet of flowers. And how did that happen? Well, I don't know. I don't care. It's an interesting thing to watch, but it doesn't necessarily mean anything. But we pick up the reading here today. Actually, we're not going to read it. We're just going to talk about it. But we start at verse 19 in chapter 2, a little section of verses about the healing of the water. And today's magician, Elisha, he wants a bowl and some salt. Doesn't that sound kind of like what magicians do?
Yeah, I mean, today we watch these amazing, I don't know if we call them illusionists or magicians or whatever they are. There's this one guy, and you've probably seen him on television. He does HBO specials every once in a while, freezes himself in a block of ice, buries himself in a glass casket, does stuff. He's a street magician, and he does stuff right there with the camera running that I can't figure out.
And is this the guy who levitates on the street?
This is, I think it's David Blaine or something like that.
Yeah.
He creeps me out, but he also fascinates me.
Yeah.
And I'm watching this guy literally just float right off the ground in the middle of the street. When people see it, they run away.
Yeah.
That's the amazing thing is whenever you see him do one of these tricks for somebody, even if it's just a card trick, they're so amazed, their first reaction is to run away.
Yeah.
They run away from him. Why? Because it's their mind can't comprehend what they're watching. Now, it's all sleight of hand. Unless the guy's in cahoots with the devil, which could be, I don't know. It's all sleight of hand. He is a very clever magician. Clever beyond my ability to figure it out. How does he float? I don't know, but he does. And so we're tempted to think that's what's going on here, merely sleight of hand. But what we need to do when we come across Elisha doing something like healing the water, this little miracle that kind of gets it all started, is to look both backward and forward and say, where have we seen this before and what does it mean? And we've seen this one before from the prophet Moses, who did essentially the same thing for the people of Israel while they're wandering in the wilderness. They come across a spring that isn't doing them any good because it's bad water, and God instructs him to purify the water, and he does. And the people then have water to drink. And that's essentially what happens here. the miraculous ministry that God was doing through Moses is now kind of coming back again on the people of Israel.
So the men of this city say, we got bad water here. The water is bad. The land is unproductive. So he says, bring me a new bowl. That's probably significant that it's a new bowl. And some salt. And then he throws the salt in it. And he says, the Lord says, I've healed this water. And bingo, abracadabra, the water is healed. Now, I'm smart enough to figure out that this has got to be an impressive thing for the men of that city, and it would seem to validate that Elisha is the man of God, and God is God. But then there are things in the New Testament, there are sayings in the New Testament about salt. You are the salt of the earth. If salt loses its saltiness, things like that. Are those New Testament references in any way connected to an event like this?
Well, I don't know. I think if you dug a little deeper, you might be able to find some connection. Is there some power in salt to purify this spring that these people are finding so useless? No. I think the key here is understanding, and you'll see it again and again and again in Elisha's miracle working. It's always done through means. And what I mean is, he doesn't just wave his hand and say, okay, now your water's good. Go and check. It's always done through some physical means. He uses something, his staff, salt, even his own body, as the means through which God's miracles are performed. You notice that Elisha doesn't do a lot of praying. He doesn't do a lot of hand-wringing. He doesn't do a lot of worrying. He's very much direct. When someone comes and says, our spring doesn't produce good water, he just says, bring me a new bowl and some salt. Tosses it in.
Let me ask you this.
But he works through means. And I think that also points us forward to how Christ works among us through means that we don't think have any significance by themselves. But when they're attached to the work of God and to the word of God, then they can do things as miraculous as turning bad springs into good springs.
In Palestine, they have a wonderful example of living water and dead water. The Sea of Galilee, where all the fishermen were at Jesus' time, which was just full of fish enough to support an industry, was alive. And then the Jordan River trickles down into the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea, sometimes referred to as the Salt Sea, doesn't have any life in it because it's full of salt. Therefore, it's dead. So it doesn't make any sense to take salt, which is what makes the Dead Sea dead, and throw it into a dead spring of water in order to make it alive. Unless it likewise doesn't make any salt that the Son of God should die in order to overcome death. Now, am I going too far here?
No, but what you're doing is you're pointing to a general principle that runs through the Old Testament and into the New Testament and is ultimately seen in Jesus Christ. And that is, we always say God works in mysterious ways, which is such a general statement. Kind of fit any situation, you know.
Actually, it's kind of a cop-out statement. It's true, but it gets us off the hook from explaining it.
Well, yeah, so what happens? The wind blows through St. Louis, knocks down a tree, the tree falls on the power lines, and the power goes out and keeps you from getting your garage door open. And so you go out and you realize, had you gone out, you would have driven off the edge of the road that's been washed away by the storm or something like that. And you say, oh, God works in mysterious
exactly.
ways. Because we see this series of connections or coincidences, and we think, well, God must have been up to something here because I can't explain it any other way. When Scripture talks about God working in mysterious ways, I think it points us more to the fact that God works in ways that we consider improper for God to work in. God works, Luther puts it this way, God is more often working through his opposite. Death out of life. Here's a good example. Salt doesn't purify anything, especially water. Not in the sense, you add salt to water and you make it undrinkable. Well, Elisha, with the word of God, adds salt to already bad water and makes it drinkable. God works through his opposite. The things that seem most ordinary, most unsuitable, most useless to us, doesn't Paul even say this in the epistles? those parts of the body, he's talking about the body of Christ, that seem useless to us and most shameful are often given the greatest honor. So God works through his opposite. This is called the theology of the cross. The theology of glory says, I can figure out where God's working because I can connect all the dots, just like we did in our little example of the tree falling on the power line. I can connect all the dots. That's a theology of glory. It tries to track God wherever he's at. You think we can go out there and somehow hunt him down and figure out where he's at and what he's doing. The theology of the cross says the only place we know for sure that God is at work is in his son, Jesus Christ, dying on the cross. And everything else must be measured by that standard. So how do I know God is working? I don't.
All right. So this offends my natural sensibilities, this next story here.
Oh, yeah.
Little several verses.
It's my favorite story in the Old Testament.
You're kidding.
Yeah. Yeah.
Let me read this because it's just a few verses. From there, Elisha went up to Bethel. As he was walking along the road, picture this in your mind now. As he was walking along the road, some youths came out of the town and jeered at him. This is the local Baal youth group that is out running around having a good time. And they say to him, go on up, you bald head. Go on up, you bald head. He turned around, Elisha that is, looked at them and called down a curse on them in the name of the Lord. Then two bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. And he went on to Mount Carmel and from there returned to Samaria. This isn't very nice.
He's a troublemaker.
This is, you know, you're supposed to forgive. You're supposed to love and be happy and save the youths.
There is this great picture.
This is your favorite story?
Yeah, well, it's among others. There's also the one of Eglon, the very fat man. That's a pretty interesting one, too. But this one is my favorite for a reason. There's a book of illustrations, woodcuts that were done hundreds of years ago by a famous artist, Doré. And he illustrated the Bible, among many other things, through these very intricate and beautiful woodcuts. And he has this one, and it always stuck out in my mind because the heading on this woodcut that Doré did of this particular little story was, Goest Thou Up, Bald Head? And it's a picture of Elisha walking kind of up a hill. He's got just a tuft of hair on top of his head. And behind him are these youths, you know, kind of rambling around. And Elisha's got this really indignant look on his face. And then you can see out of the corner of the picture, these two she-bears are kind of coming out of the woods, emerging from the underbrush, getting ready to bear down upon these 42 kids who are mocking the prophet. And that's probably a grotesque reason for it to be my favorite Bible story in the Old Testament, but the image is so striking. And again, this is so unlike how you would expect the pious prophet of God to behave. And that is, really, I mean, he just calls bear attack. I don't know if you've ever been in bear country before.
No,
have you?
Not.
I mean, it's terrifying. You walk up to a tree and you see a bear has been scratching the bark off of a tree 7 feet up. And you realize, I don't want to mess with this creature.
I don't want to be here anymore.
No,
there are bears here.
And all they do is make fun of the fact that he's losing his hair, and they're dead.
In mocking the man of God, have they mocked God?
I don't even know if they know who they're mocking. This is kind of Elisha is, I said at the beginning, kind of doing his own thing and going his own way, and no one gets in his way. And this is one of those stories in the Old Testament that presents to us a picture that doesn't fit with how we think God and a man of God should behave. You're right. If we were writing the story, then Elisha would have said, O tisk, tisk, children, do not mock the man of God, and I forgive you, and go in peace and sin no more. That's what he'd do, but he doesn't.
Isn't that kind of what we would think Jesus would do?
It's exactly what we would think Jesus would do. And so we really have to if we think, well, that's not very Christ-like, maybe we've got an inaccurate picture of what it means to be Christ-like. Now, a couple things we need to understand. Elisha here is acting as the prophet of God. He calls down this curse in the name of the Lord, and it's immediately enacted. Jesus, as far as I know, only issues one curse in the course of his entire ministry, and it's against a fig tree, and exactly the same thing happens. The fig tree withers to the roots. Well, one gospel writer tells us instantly, and the other one tells us by the end of the day, the fig tree is withered to the roots. It's the same kind of picture of this. Jesus comes across this fig tree. It's not even time for figs. He's hungry. There's nothing on it. He's angry. It says he gets angry at the fig tree. He curses the fig tree. May you never bear fruit again. And it withers to the roots. That doesn't fit into our picture of Jesus, tender, meek, and mild either. But see, this is the Jesus we have. We are not at liberty to deal with the Jesus we want. We have to deal with the Jesus that we have.
Sometimes we fool around with the things of God. Sometimes we take otherwise important things like being attentive to the preaching of His Word or being faithful to gather with the people of God around His table or to honor the activity of God in holy baptism, and we water those things down and we begin to play with them and shape them into our own things. Are we committing the sin of the 42 youths when we do things like that?
Well, we dare not mock the things of God. We want to picture God in our minds as the kindly grandfather who is almost probably senile, but he's nice. And he doesn't notice most of what goes on. And when he does, he just kind of pats us on the head and says, shape up, children, and that sort of thing. That is not how Scripture depicts God. God is much more black and white than that in Scripture.
Is God fierce?
He is. Well, he's fierce beyond our imagination. I mean, we think of the animals of the forest as fierce. We tend to think of things like bears as dangerous. God is way more dangerous than a bear. This is just the smallest bit of God's wrath here. He is more wrathful than we can imagine, and he's more merciful than we can
imagine.
Yeah, I think we ought to.
If I were to say, so I'm going to think about it here for at least 10 seconds, and you know what? I don't fear God. I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus. I'm not afraid of God.
But
me and God, we're buddies.
But Jesus tells us to fear God. He commands us to. He says,
that can't be right.
He says, do not be afraid of the one who can harm your body, but fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And he's not talking about the devil. He's talking about God. There is a fear of God that we have abandoned, which is, and even Christians ought to have this. It is the holy fear of a holy God as sinners. Standing before this God, we ought to be fearful out of our mind. We will never be as afraid as we ought to be.
When Ananias and Sapphira dropped dead in the book of Acts, was the Holy Spirit trying to communicate to us that even in the New Testament era, fear God?
Fear of the Lord fell upon them all, and they realized the kind of God they were dealing with, and the only way to escape that fear and that wrath is Jesus Christ.
We're going to move on to chapter 3 in 2 Kings here with Pastor Todd Wilkin. We'll return in just a moment. You're listening to The Bible Study.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Are you pretty knowledgeable when it comes to flowers and vegetables? The Missouri Botanical Garden is seeking knowledgeable gardeners to volunteer their time and talents at the Kemper Center for Home Gardening. You can put your expertise to work as a plant doctor. Plant doctors are called upon to field a variety of visitor inquiries about their plants and problems. Plant doctors can either serve on an on-call basis, answering questions as problems arise, or they can assist in one of many shifts available at the plant doctor desk at the garden. If you or someone you know would like more information on becoming a plant doctor, call the Missouri Botanical Garden.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? I heard one of those talk show open line debates a while back. It was about the use of taxpayers' money to pay Medicare and Medicaid bills for those diagnosed with behavior-based diseases such as AIDS and lung cancer and cirrhosis of the liver. It's their own stupid fault that they got sick in the first place, the line of reasoning goes. Why then should I have to pay for their treatment with my tax dollars? Well, excuse me for sounding like a bit of a preacher, but the disease we all have to deal with, along with its consequences, including hospitalization, is sin. And we are all infected with it. If that is the case, then we are more like recovering chemical dependence than we might ever imagine. The first of the 12 steps for recovering people is to acknowledge that we have a problem that we can't do anything to solve by ourselves. We need to know what Jesus has done about it is to take our place, bearing in his own body the penalty we so rightly deserve for our sins. He paid for us with his own life, even though he didn't have to. And he did it with the stigma of a death sentence not unlike AIDS, lung cancer, or cirrhosis of the liver. That's just why his sacrifice is superior to those of the temple so long ago. Let's let the letter to the Hebrews explain it to us. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace that he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of the lips that confess his name. Lord, unless and until we see ourselves as poor sinners saved by grace, we'll never really understand your salvation. Teach us to deal with others in such a way as to love you by offering them the same salvation by any and all means. For we pray in the name of Jesus our Savior, who is worthy of all our praise. Amen.
You can visit the first American fort west of the Mississippi River and the site of Lewis and Clark's final stop on their journey of discovery on the weekend of September 17th and 18th. The Fort Bellefontaine Historical Encampment will feature demonstrations, camps, black powder shooting, music, and much more. The camps will open at 10 a.m., and you are welcome to attend. Fort Bellefontaine is located at the extreme north end of Bellefontain Road. It's happening the weekend of September 17th and 18th.
Back in our Bible study program, we're going on to chapter 3 here. Pastor Todd Wilkin, host of Issues, Etc. here on our radio station, is our guest here today. Here we have an interesting thing. And boy, you really got to have a scorecard in order to follow the players, because we keep changing kings. And they don't change at the same time, of course. The kings in the northern kingdom, you know, they have their run. And the kings of Judah in the southern kingdom, they have their run.
And we got three kings here, because you toss in the king of Edom in there, too.
Well, and Moab.
Yes, so, four kings.
Four kings. You know, we four kings of Israel are, or Palestine are. So anyway, we have now Ahab, he dies. And he is succeeded by his son, Joram. And this is all in the northern kingdom, otherwise known as Israel. This is all taking place while Jehoshaphat is king in the southern kingdom, which we call Judah. And Moab, you got to go back to Genesis to figure out who Moab is.
Well, I mean, the point of this one in chapter 3, and it takes the entire chapter 3 to tell this story of the three kings that come to kind of seek retribution from the king of Moab. Moab was a suzerainty, a vassal state now of, I think it was Israel. Am I right? Israel. They're a vassal state, which means they're paying tribute or taxes.
When Ahab was king.
Well, the king of Moab decides when Ahab dies and his son takes over that he's going to test this relationship, and he stops paying, in particular, stops paying the tribute that he owes of lambs and of wool. Probably many other things that he owed as well. But this is kind of like, we won't destroy you as long as you pay us this all these things that we want. There's a very common, extremely common arrangement between kings, and there are times when the power seesaws back and forth in the Old Testament. So the king of Israel decides that he's going to go and get his tribute. And he says to the king of Judah, "Are you with me?" And he says, "Yeah, I'm with you. My people are your people, and my horses are your horses. Let's go do this." And on the way, they're going to travel through the wilderness, I believe, of Edom.
The desert of Edom.
And so they pick up the king of Edom along the way, too. He probably has some kind of dog in this race. Who knows? And they get to almost to the borderland of Moab, where they're going to fight this great battle. And it's stupid. They run out of water.
And while they're getting their act together, they never, ever, including Jehoshaphat, before the march or during the alliance, they never inquire of the Lord.
No. In fact, they don't.
Is that a mistake?
Well, yes. First of all, they never inquire of the Lord as to whether or not they should go to war in the first place. But these guys, these kings, are so far beyond this at this point. I mean, even though it says that Joram wasn't as bad as Ahab, he was still a very bad king. He was still an idol worshiper. And although he got rid of some of the worst and most egregious symbols of the idol worship in his kingdom, he didn't get rid of all of them. So they run out of water, and then they say, well, let's call the prophet in.
They do just exactly what I do. They wait until they run into trouble. Then they start looking for the Lord.
Right. And then they say, so let's inquire of the Lord. Who can we call? One of them says, oh, yeah, there's this Elisha guy who used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. And remember, Elijah was quite a prophet. So let's see what he has to say. And so they inquire of him. And Elisha, you know, at first gives this kind of response, which is, you know, why are you seeking anything from me? He says in verse 13 of chapter 3, what do I have to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother.
You know, Jesus made a comment like that once or twice.
Yeah. In fact, it's almost exactly...
Woman, what do I have to do with you?
It's the same construction. It's a Hebrew construction that we get brought forward into the Greek that doesn't make as much sense in Greek, which is, what is it between you and me? Kind of a way of saying...
We don't have a relationship.
Yeah. How is what you're seeking from me any of my business?
Yeah.
And that's what Elisha is saying. And he's saying, this is a rebuke to the king. He says, go to the prophets of your father. Now, that would have been the prophets of Baal and the prophets of your mother, the prophets of the Canaanite gods. You go and seek from those prophets. What are you seeking stuff from me? The king of Israel responds.
These prophets are cocky, aren't they?
Well, they just take no guff from anybody. And Elisha seems to fear no man. The king of Israel says, no, it is the Lord who has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab. They're blaming God. You notice what happens when they run out of the water? Their first mention of the Lord is, the Lord brought us out here. And then he didn't give us any water, and now we're going to fall to the hands of the Moabites.
They never asked God anything.
So they're blaming God for something he never said. He told us to come out here, and now we're out here. Well, he never told them to go out there, but he tries this excuse on Elisha, and Elisha says, as the Lord of hosts lives, therefore, before whom I stand, were it not for the regard that I have for Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, this other guy who's standing next to you, I would neither look at you or see you, or even notice that you're there. I mean, he's speaking to a king who can have him killed. And then he says, bring me a harpist. This is just, he is like, bring me a bowl and some salt.
And if I'm there, I'm going, a harpist?
Yeah.
What? What are you talking about?
I just think Elisha is interesting in the sense that he seems so capricious. But again, there is always kind of a method to his madness. Bring me a harpist. And as the music played, the hand of the Lord came upon the prophet, and he said, thus says the Lord, I will make this dry stream bed full of pools, and you shall not see wind or rain, but the stream bed shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink your livestock and your animals. And in addition to that, something he doesn't, they did not ask for, the way you think this battle is going to go, that's not how it's going to go. The Moabites will be given into your hand. as, and then he says in verse 18, this is a light thing in the sight of the Lord.
Piece of cake.
Piece
That's
of
what
cake.
We say.
Exactly. So what the story goes on where they're in a dry stream bed. They dig some holes. It's kind of difficult to tell what they're doing here. And it says, behold, in verse 20, the next morning, about the time of the offering, behold, water came from the direction of Edom until the country was filled with water. So water just comes rushing in. Now, the next morning, the Moabites wake up. They look at this. They see the sun shining on the water, and they say, it's blood. Oh, look, these three kings came against us, but they ended up attacking each other, and they've killed each other. Let's go in and get the booty. They rush in, and they're killed in the slaughter. And it says, verse 25, they overthrew the cities, every good piece of land. Every man threw a stone until it was covered. They stopped every spring of water and felled all the good trees till only its stones were left. And even the one last spring that was left, eventually that one got stopped up too. The king of Edom, the king of Moab is so distraught that he even sacrifices his firstborn son on the city walls to try and put this off. But that's where the story ends. What has happened here? Moab has been completely and utterly destroyed. But look how it happened. The three kings did not inquire of God as to whether they should do this. When they got themselves into a pickle, they blamed God for it. They call upon Elisha, the prophet of God, only when they have no other way out and they're afraid they're going to be destroyed. And what is it? Elisha says, I wouldn't even pay attention to this request or even notice that you're standing here were it not for my regard for Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, who is still faithful. But because of this, I'm not only going to give you the water that you need, but I will also put Moab into your hands. Now, we talked before about a fierce God. Do these kings, any of them, deserve what God has done for them?
Not in any way.
No. But God has his own plans. And he doesn't even let the wickedness of the kings that are over his people get in the way. He has his own plans. He is here through the ministry of Elisha, demonstrating what kind of a God he is. He is still the living God. He is still God in Israel and Judah and Edom and Moab and every place else. And the kings, by and large, do not see this. And notice it's not all tied up nice and neat at the end. It doesn't say, and then Joram and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom all got on their knees and praised the God of heaven and blah. There's none of that. None of that. The story just ends, goes straight on to a few other stories about this Shunammite woman. And then we end with the story of Nahum.
Are these stories disconnected? Are they, or do they connect to a larger truth?
There's a theme that's running through them.
Is it the theology of the cross?
Well, what we talked about before, that God is working through means. Also, that God is proposing and disposing his own plans, and that no one gets in his way. God's a lot like this prophet. You can't tell where what he's going to do next. He zigs when you think he's going to zag. He's inscrutable, and he does his own thing. And this is a picture of God, and it's going to be seen probably most clearly in the accounts we're going through when this Syrian, Naaman the Syrian, recognizes that this is the only God at work in the world.
And we have to get to Naaman. So let me just ask you this question, then we'll move on here. Let me play with the text, okay? Tell me what you think. In this story, I see a snapshot which points to a larger reality that comes when Jesus arrives. The Moabites are the people who worship false gods. So they are the kingdom of darkness, okay? And the kingdom of darkness arrays itself in order to destroy the Son of God. And when they see the blood, they think they've won. When the demons of hell look upon the cross and see the dead Son of God and the blood flowing, just like the Moabites think they see the blood here, they think they've won. But the seeing of the blood is their undoing, just like the blood of Jesus is the undoing or the destruction of the kingdom of Satan.
We had.
What do you think?
I think it's a good way to draw Christ out of this text. In fact, we had a guest on Issues Etc. yesterday, Pastor David Peterson, who was doing exactly the same thing. We were talking about Christ in the Old Testament, and he had an entire theme that he found again and again in the Old Testament, which is Satan or Satan's agents are kind of hoisted on their own petard. They are done in by their own misdeeds, ultimately found at the cross, where Satan, as Pastor Peterson put it yesterday, Satan can't resist the temptation to kill the Son of God. He is done in by his own temptation to kill the Son of God. And in putting Jesus to death, he is destroyed. He's destroyed by his own machinations. And this is precisely what happens here among the Moabites. I think this is a picture that points forward to the enemies of God, ultimately sin, death, and the devil being destroyed by their own machinations.
And I might make the argument, although there's a lot of distance covered here, that in Joram and Jehoshaphat and Edom, there stands Jacob and Esau. You can trace them all the way back to Jacob and Esau. And well, even though that they have deteriorated, and even though they've fallen so far, they are the descendants of Abraham.
Well, that's what I talked about before. Looking back, when you're reading Scripture, you always look back and you look forward. It's really just about getting your context. But you're right. Here we have all of Abraham's descendants, even though they're split into two kingdoms, and we have Edom, which is Esau, and these are the children of Isaac. These are the descendants of Isaac, therefore of Abraham. These are the promises being kept. God is even keeping, you know, he did make a covenant with the other line of Abraham's family. And this is God keeping his promises. That's the whole theme of the Old Testament, is that God keeps his promises, by and large, completely in spite of his people. His people are unfaithful to promise. God is faithful. Here's another example of God being faithful to his promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob.
There are probably a number of major themes in the New Testament, particularly in the Gospels. I don't know what they all are, but I know two of them are resurrection, that is, life coming out of death, which is captured quintessentially in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the theme of abundance, which signifies that as men have sinned as far and deep and as wide as possible, that there is an abundance of forgiveness which is capable of covering all of that sinfulness. So I'm going to say the story of the widow's oil. Here's a woman who doesn't have enough, doesn't have anything, and she receives an abundance of oil miraculously. Similar to the feeding of the 4,000 or the feeding of the 5,000.
Oh, in fact, there's a story right in here where Elisha, some people bring him 20 loaves of barley. They're just, here, prophet, this is the first fruits. Here's 20 loaves of barley. And Elisha says, give it to the men. And there are a couple hundred men around there. And they say, well, it's not going to feed them all. He says, you just feed the men, and there'll be enough left over. And they do, and there's enough left over. And in the New Testament, this is fulfilled in the greater prophet Jesus, who doesn't even need 20 loaves, and it's not just 100 men, it's 5,000 or 4,000 men in either case. So all the themes that we see kind of written in lowercase in the Old Testament get written in uppercase, capital letters, in Jesus Christ. And it's why we read the New Testament in light of the Old and the Old in light of the New, so that we can see what Jesus is all of the prophets and the prophecies in person.
The Shunammite son, here's a woman who does not have a son and doesn't even really want a son, almost, because she's so afraid of the failure that she has experienced trying to have children. But Elisha promises that she'll have a son, and then the son dies, and then Elisha raises the son. And even the death in the pot story, where they cook up this stew and they put something in it that they don't know what it is, and everybody goes, you know, we're poisoned, which I interpret to mean we're dead. And then Elisha reverses that, life coming out of death, resurrection images. Yes? No?
Well, yes, and it is always where death, where the prophet here finds death, he brings life. And he can, and you said it well, life out of death. Now we say, well, what he does is he just miraculously, like making the water pure, he miraculously takes away whatever is toxic in this stew that they're eating, or he miraculously raises this child from the dead. But every resurrection in the Old Testament, every resurrection in the New Testament, up until Christ's resurrection, is a lesser resurrection. We should call it being revived rather than being resurrected, because the people all are raised and then they die again sometime later. Here, in Jesus' resurrection, it's the resurrection to a life that never ends. So Elisha's doing in lowercase what Jesus will do in uppercase. What Elisha is pointing forward to, that's his whole purpose of his ministry, is to point forward to the messianic ministry of Jesus Christ.
If I were to play with the image the next time I see a baby baptized in my church, of Almighty God spreading himself out over that child, eye to eye, mouth to mouth, hand to hand, and bringing life to that baby, would that be, would I be taking it too far?
No, that's precisely what's happening. When God gives new life in baptism, which he certainly does, and gives birth through water and the Spirit to a child of his own, he takes what St. Paul says, those who are by nature children of wrath, and makes them his children. He takes those who are by nature children of Adam and of Adam's sin and guilt, and washes that guilt away in the blood of Christ. And there really is a poignant picture here of Elisha spreading himself out over the boy. Does Elisha's body have any power to give life? No. Does Elisha's prayer have any power to give life? It is God who raises this child, just in the same way that a pastor's hand and water, and just like the prophet's staff, have no power in and of themselves. But when they're in God's hands, and this is what Elisha is doing, he's just a man in the hand of God all along the way, then even Elisha lays himself out over the dead boy, who's been dead for a couple days, by the way. He's been up there kind of... I don't want to sound crude here, but... decomposing on Elisha's bed.
Yeah.
She has to take a donkey trip up to visit him, and he doesn't even want to go at first. When he finally does go down, the boy is alive again. And we say, wow, what a mighty prophet. But Elisha has no power in himself. He is just a man in the hand of God. This is why he acts kind of odd sometimes, because he's kind of walking, talking image of what God is doing among his people, and he's inscrutable in the same way that God is inscrutable.
We have about 4 minutes left here. One of the great stories of the Old Testament is the healing of Naaman. Naaman was a military man. He was a man of power, a man of great wealth, standing in his particular culture, but he has a skin disease. Whether or not it's leprosy is not necessarily known, but it is a disabling kind of disease. And somebody says to him, hey, Naaman, why don't you run over and visit the man of God? And the man of God says, okay, Naaman, which is kind of fascinating because Naaman's not quote-unquote Christian. Go down in the Jordan, which happens to be a dirty river, by the way, wash 7 times, and Naaman gets... he's in a rage. The Bible says he's in a rage. And then some of his lessers say, you know, if they'd said, do some great thing, wouldn't you do it? So why don't you just go down and do it? He does, and he's cleansed of his skin disease. The lesson there, Pastor?
Well, as I mentioned before, God works through means. And here's an example where it's explicit in the text that Naaman despises the means through which God has decided to work. This kind of muddy, silty Jordan River, go down there. There are two, he can name at least two better rivers back in Syria that would do just as well. Why did I come all this way just to have some guy tell me, won't even come out and talk to me? Elisha just stays in his house. Won't even do the guy the honor of coming out and talking to him. Go wash seven times in the Jordan. And even his own pagan servants say, look, I don't think they're saying it's worth a try. They're saying, if he would have told you to go and climb the highest mountain, you'd say, there we go. This is all to show how God works in the humble, easily disregarded ways, how God has chosen, as Paul says, the foolish and the things that are not and the things that are low to put to shame the things that are wise, that are strong.
Naaman, we have 2 minutes left. Naaman is converted. He says, your God is my God. I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but he's converted. This is the question I have to ask you. He's got a problem because he's got to go back
right
into his God-forsaken culture. And he says, because he's concerned, he says to Elisha, he says, may the Lord forgive your servant this one thing. When my master enters the temple of Rimmon to bow down, and he is leaning on my arm, and I bow there also. Insert the word compromise there. When I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this. I'm expecting Elisha to say, your leprosy returns. But he doesn't. He says, go in peace.
Go in peace.
It's okay to compromise?
Well, it's not a compromise. What he says is, look, part of my duty is to accompany my master into this temple. He leans on my arm. Who knows? Maybe he's aged. We don't know why. He's going to bow, and for me to continue to do my duty, I've got to go down too. So when I bow myself in the temple of Rimmon, remember he says, he bows to worship. But when I bow myself in the temple of Rimmon, I'm going down because my master is going down. I am not worshiping this God. I'm doing my duty to my master. I'm not worshiping this God. But he says, please pardon me for this. Because
can
I know
ask
I
ask for forgiveness in advance?
Well, he says, I ask your pardon because this is going to happen. And I'm going to be required to do this. And the prophet says, see, this is all in the context of idol worship. He says, this is a great irony. Here is a pagan man who is begging forgiveness that he would even have to accompany his master into a pagan temple and bow down just to help his master get to his knees, while Israel, the people of God, are willingly, knowingly bowing their knees to the very same pagan gods. And Elisha says, you got it. Go in peace. You know who the true God is. Would that the people of Israel understood what this pagan understands, that there is but one God. And it's all there to show us. I mean, ultimately, that one God is the one who reveals himself in Jesus Christ. And there is no other.
Thank you, sir. Good to see you. What's happening on Issues, Etc. today?
I have no idea.
See? Put you on the spot, didn't I?
I'll know in about 5 minutes.
Yeah, there you go. Is Jeff here yet?
I don't know.
Probably. Thanks for listening. That's our conversation here in 2 Kings.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.